started a week ago this morning with Dave Anderson here sharing and introducing us in his own way, in his message, to the theme of grace. And then what a week. Having a converted Muslim, a converted Mormon, converted Seventh-day Adventist, and Adams Road sharing their incredible, wonderful testimonies of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, even though they were all Mormons and the three young men were all on Mormon missions, and coming to faith in Christ, it actually spurs you on to realize that Jesus Christ can rescue those who we might think are beyond being rescued. I loved one of the anecdotes that was told where somebody said that, you know, it used to be that when, I think this was Keith Walker from Evidence Ministries, who said that it used to be that when they would be out and they would see the Mormons coming and everybody would run into the houses and shut the doors and lock the doors and peek out through the mirrors, through the curtains until they were gone. You know, then it was safe to go out again. What a difference that was with Lynn Wilder suggesting to me that, you know, hopefully Christians will start going online to the Mormon website, typing in their address and saying, we'd like to have somebody come. We're interested. So that the missionaries will come and you can sit down with them and share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's that was one of the things going on this week. Yeah, there was that wedding deal, you know, that's one of those things you just hang on for, and it happens, and it's done. Yesterday was not a good day for Texas football, but we don't want to talk about that. But the real sign of the apocalypse was that the Chicago Cubs are in the World Series. I mean, I never thought I would say that in my lifetime. I was living in Chicago a few years ago, and they had a wonderful team. And then some guy whose name I can't remember. Don't say I know. I was saying I don't remember. Reached out and touched a baseball, and changed the course of history once again. And back into depression we plunged. But now all Chicago Cubs. Why am I saying this? I'm taking our speaker's time. I want to introduce Charlie Bing briefly. Charlie is a friend of mine. We went to seminary together. I'm not exactly sure if we graduated the same year or not, but we're close. And both of us have come over the years to an appreciation of God's grace. This is not something that we take pride in. It's rather something that we submit ourselves to the clear truth of God's Word. And Charlie, some years ago, after years of pastoring in Burleson, Texas, just south of Fort Worth, started a ministry, Grace Life Ministries. And I've had the privilege once of going with Charlie overseas and teaching pastors and church leaders. That was this past summer in Africa. Charlie goes around the world and teaches. He's written a number of books, and he'll probably let you know about those. But Charlie, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming.
I'm sorry, pressing the wrong button. Oh, boy. You guys have had a busy week. Phil says he's been working hard. I just see him fiddling around. Get that? Busy week for you, but I hope it's been a good week. Weddings can take a lot out of a family and a church, too. So, good. So you're the ones that have persevered to the end, and glad you're here today. It was fun having Phil and Joseph on our trip this summer, and some of my family went, and we just had a good time doing evangelism and teaching the pastors, and hope we can do that again. Thank you for allowing him to go and sending him, helping them both go. So we appreciate that. I'm going to be in Romans chapter 3 today, and a passage that goes from verses 21 through 25. And while you're opening your Bibles or tapping on your devices to Romans chapter 3, I will mention some of the books that I brought along and are available. Some of you have already read some of them, and I've heard some comments and testimonies today about how you've used them, and I really appreciate that. The little blue book, Simply by Grace, has gotten pretty wide distribution, and it's a really good introduction for people to the subject of grace, or help ground them in grace if they're already familiar with the topic, at least. And that's become a pretty widespread book. The newest book is the black and white book called Grace, Salvation, Discipleship. Not the kind of book you'd sit down and read through unless you're really a devoted Bible student or interested in theology and those kind of things. But basically what it is, it's 130 passages that I get asked everywhere I go when I teach about the gospel or grace. These are the passages where people confuse discipleship and works and the Christian life issues with the gospel. And so that book has been well received. Heard a nice testimony from that about that this morning. Then there are other books, too, up there. And the newsletter on the right side, I haven't written it yet. That's why it's blank. That's the Christmas newsletter. The image didn't show up. I don't know why. And it includes the grace notes, too, which I haven't written yet, which are our little Bible studies that we put there. Well, I'm going to talk about grace today, and maybe it will be a capstone or some icing on the cake. I hope so, because I love to talk about grace, and that's why I have Grace Life Ministries. I never cease to be amazed by God's grace, and you should not either, and that's why we call it Amazing Grace. Just when we think we kind of understand it, we find out that there's a whole new level or depth to it. But, you know, you've heard from Mormons this week. You've heard from Jehovah's Witnesses this week. You heard from a lot of people. But there's one thing that separates Christianity from all other religions, and that's grace. Because every other religion depends on our human performance to find merit or eternal life or righteousness of God. But you can't do it on a human basis. It has to be by God's grace, and we'll talk about what that grace means. So we sing a lot about it. We talk a lot about it. But when we really understand grace, I think the problem people have is it's too good to be true. And so there's a kind of a natural aversion to grace that's built into all of us humans. We want to feel like we've done something or earned something to get where we're, to get our deserve. But grace tells us there's nothing that we can do, that God has to do it all for us, and all we can do is receive what He's done. So grace, in its essence, is totally undeserved. And that's hard for some people to believe, that they can get everything for nothing. Now, one thing I like to do, oh, by the way, you know, we're going to Israel in March. If you want to join us, let me know, or go look at the website there. We'd love to have you along. We have a fun group of people going. I meant to show you that slide. There we go. Now let's get back on topic. One way to talk about grace and understand what it is to compare it with other words in the Bible, like the word justice. Now, justice is when we get what we deserve. You drive down the street, you break the law, and a policeman pulls you over, and what you expect is justice. And he writes you a $150 ticket. Now, another word that we find in the Bible is mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. That would be when the policeman says, well, you know, this time we'll let you go. Okay? That's what we all hope for. But then there's grace. Now, grace would be, perhaps, if the police officer pulled you over and said, you know, I know you probably had a hard day. Why don't you let me take you where you're going? Something like that. That would be too good to be true. But we say that justice is our expectation. Mercy is our hope. But when we run into grace, that's when we're surprised. Because grace brings the unexpected blessing that we never deserved and knew we had nothing to do with. When I was pastoring up in Burleson, I had a youth pastor, we have a tradition in our family that kind of developed since I'm a crazy fisherman, and I fish for the sand bass, we call them in Texas, every spring, and so some of my friends and I, and then we started frying them up, saving some and frying them up every spring. And then it got to be a big thing, and because we'd invite people. And now on Memorial Day, we have about 100 people at our home, and we fry up about 100 fish. But anyway, I was telling my youth pastor about this. He said, "Hey, I want to go to your fish fries." And I was just joking with him. I said, "Well, you got to bring some fish. You got to catch the fish." He said, "Well, take me fishing. I haven't been for a long time." So I said, "Okay, let's go fishing." So we arranged to go up one afternoon, and he didn't have any gear. So I loaned him my fishing gear and everything he needed. And we walked in, and we were fishing on the river. And pretty soon we heard the sound of a motor coming up the river and a boat. And there were two game wardens in the boat. And this is the first time and only time it's ever happened to me. They pulled over, and they checked me for my license. I'm fine. And then they went over to Anthony. You know, I didn't think to tell Anthony, you need to buy a fishing license. I just assumed he kind of knew that. And so they found out he didn't have a license. I could still see him. They had his hands up on the tree. They were frisking him and everything. And they wrote him a $250 ticket, citation. That's what you call justice. He got what he deserved. And then they said to him, "You know, sir, we can also take all of your fishing gear, my fishing gear, but we're going to let you keep it." Now, that's what you call mercy. So then we're walking out of the... We had to stop fishing then because he didn't have a license. So we were walking out, and we walked past one of the fishing holes, and this guy's there, and he's finishing up, you can tell, and he stands up, and he holds up a big string of fish he caught. He turns to Anthony and says, "Hey, you want these fish?" Anthony says, "Yeah." And he grabs them. He looks at me and says, "Now I can go to your fish fry." That's grace. He was surprised by grace. He had absolutely nothing to do with it. So what is grace? We're going to talk about. And then why do we need the gift of grace? We're probably going to talk about it in the opposite order, though, because to really appreciate what grace is, we need to know why we need the gift of grace. We use the word grace for a lot of things in the English language. It can mean the prayer you say before a meal. It can mean poise under pressure. It can mean a brown-eyed brunette. Grace can mean a lot of different things in the English language. But what do we mean when we come across the word in the Bible? It's important to understand it, of course, because grace is at the base of everything that we are as Christians. And not just what saves us. Last week, I understand Dave Anderson talked about Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we are saved by grace. So that's where our grace begins in us, by saving us. But does that mean we leave it behind? No. As Christians, we depend on grace every day. The grace that saves us keeps us saved. I like to say that Grace Life is a ministry where we emphasize and share the gospel of grace with the unsaved, and the grace of the gospel with the saved. We share the gospel of grace with the unsaved because the Bible says you have to know grace to be saved, by grace that you have been saved through faith. But then we also share the grace of the gospel with the saved because people, Christians, often want to go back under the performance system and feel like they have to earn God's favor and love with their lives. And that's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not something you leave behind, it's something you grow in and learn to appreciate more and more, and depend upon more and more. It's grace that is how you deal with the thorns in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So it's very important to understand what grace is. And from that understanding, we get peace. Peace is the result of grace. Look how many times Paul, I think, opens every epistle with grace and peace. And in that order, usually, because there's no peace without grace. Reminds me of the pastor that came up to us me one time in India after our first day of teaching. He came the next day. He said, "I wasn't going to come back today. I didn't think I'd enjoy the conference. But I want to tell you, I went home last night after hearing about grace, and I slept in peace." And that's what grace does. It puts us at peace. It puts us at peace because we understand that our salvation is secure in God's hands. And nothing can snatch us out of His hands, as we sang. That His wrath has been satisfied. It puts us at peace because we know that our salvation doesn't depend on us. If I did nothing to earn it, then there's nothing I can do to lose it. And so grace is more magnificent than we can ever imagine. So let's talk about exactly what grace is. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 21. And what we see there is that God's standard is too high, if you're following in your notes. God's standard is too high. Now look at the passage in verse 21. And let's read that. But, okay, let's stop right there. Because I know your teachers are good Bible students and they've taught you to be good Bible students. So good Bible students make observations. That's how you start, right? And so you read the word but. And when you read the word but, Joseph, it means what? There's a but. When you read a but in the Bible, it means there's a
contrast.
Thank you, Dad. Yep. Got a little work to do. It means there's a contrast. So what's he contrasting? Actually, chapter 3, verse 21 is a major hinge in the book of Romans because all you've heard up to then is bad news, actually starting in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, the wrath of God is being poured out on all mankind for all their wickedness and unrighteousness of mankind. Okay? And then he goes into the spiritual history of mankind to show how we have curvature of the soul. That's our problem. We refuse to give God thanks. We refuse to give Him glory. We're debased in our minds and our bodies. That's chapter 1. Wonderful news. Huh? It's terrible. It's a terrible spiritual history of mankind. And by understanding chapter 1, we understand the downward spiral that ends in the election November 8th. Anyway, could not avoid that. But I don't think anybody wins November 8th. I won't get into that. So chapter 2 of Romans, he talks first to the moralist who thinks he's better than everybody else and says, look, you who preach and criticize, judge other people, you're doing the same things. And then the second half of chapter 2, he talks to the Jews. He says, you have the laws and you think you're teachers of the laws and you're doing the same thing. You're breaking the law. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he summarizes things in verses 10 through 20. And he quotes a lot from the Old Testament to summarize things. But let's read verse 21 to 22, then we'll go back to that. But now the righteousness of God. But now, in Paul's present day, God was doing something new. The problem is man has been mired in sin and lost in sin, but now God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. See, the problem is, according to chapter 1, verse 18, and in the other chapters earlier, is man's unrighteousness. The problem is that mankind needs God's righteousness. God's righteousness reflects His perfect standard. Think of righteousness as God being perfect in his own standard of rightness. And we are way below that, as he'll say in verse 23. We've all fallen short. But now he's showing that God, apart from the law, has revealed a righteousness, his righteousness to us. Now, he says apart from the law because he's been talking to Jews and Gentiles alike, but especially the Jews, emphasizing that you cannot establish your own righteousness by the law. And in fact, in his summary, if you would just look back at chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that's a problem. Nobody has God's righteousness. And he says things like verse 12 at the end, there's none who does good, no, not one. You know, that statement's always been a little troubling for some people because they say, well, I know unsaved people that do good things. I know a Hindu orphanage. I know a Muslim that took care of a sick neighbor or helped me out. And I have an unsaved friend, and, you know, he contributes to Red Cross or something. So people can do relatively good things. But good here is spoken of in a different sense. Good here is spoken of in an absolute sense. There's none who does good in an absolute sense in which God is absolutely good or righteous. So there's none who does good, meaning that we can gain any favor with God by the things that we do. So he mentions the law, and in verse 19 he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Jews were under the law, but Gentiles, hey, he says in Romans chapter 2, have law written in their hearts. And he says, based on the law, we don't have an argument with God. Our mouths are stopped. The human race has been caught on videotape. And when we come before the judgment bar of God, that videotape is played back to us. And we plainly see our personal sin and our sinful history, the history of mankind. And we have not one argument we can make on our behalf. That's what the idea of our mouths being stopped. We have no defense at all. And then he goes on saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, to be justified means, it's from the same word, it means to be declared righteous. So it's not by the deeds of the law that we are declared righteous in God's sight. A lot of people view the law, even Christians today, view the law and put the Ten Commandments up on the wall of the school or so forth. I'm not against that, but I'm saying we do give the impression sometimes that we can make it to God by keeping the commandments as if they were a ladder that we climb, and the more we obey, the closer we get to God. But that wasn't the purpose of the law at all. In fact, the purpose of the law, he tells us, was to give us a knowledge of sin. And the law reflecting God's perfect righteous standard shows us where our shortcomings are. Now, you don't know the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, but you know 10 of them, right? The 10 commandments. And it gives us a standard of God's righteousness that we can understand pretty clearly when he says, don't steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Or when he says, don't bear false witness, don't tell a lie. Have you ever lied? He was an honest man. I bet you won't answer this one. He says, don't commit adultery. I'm not looking. Let's see who's answering. Or don't commit murder. Oh, I've never murdered anybody. You're off there. Well, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was interpreting the law as the kingdom standard of righteousness on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, look, you've heard of, it was said of old, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. How many men have committed adultery? How many women have committed adultery? Well, you say, well, at least I've never murdered. Jesus said, you know, it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if a man judges his brother without a cause, he's guilty of judgment. Mental murder. How many have ever committed mental murder? The point is that in Jesus' definition of the law, it wasn't just the action, it was the heart and the motives and the thoughts. And we're all guilty of that, and we've broken all 10 of the commandments. I stand before you guilty, confessing I have broken all 10 of the commandments. Now, who's honest and can say they've done that too? Let's see your hands now. All right. That's the purpose of the law, is to help us understand God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. Why? So that we can look for an answer or a cure to that. And that's where grace comes in. I've had a tough year ago. I had my knee replaced, and my knee was giving me problems, and so we put it in front of an X-ray machine, and the doctor says, yeah, right there, there's your problem. It's bone on bone. Meniscus is all torn. The bursa's, blah, blah, blah. And I said, okay, we'll press the button and fix it. No, there's no button on an X-ray machine that fixes your knee. You could sell a lot of them if there was. Instead, it was a pretty brutal surgery that fixed my knee. But the purpose of an X-ray machine is not to cure the problem. It's only to show the problem. The purpose of the law is often misunderstood because people think the law helps us get closer to God. The purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. It doesn't fix us. The law shows us our problem, but can't help our problem. It can only show us the one who can help our problem, who, Paul will tell us, is the Lord Jesus Christ that God has revealed to us. So God's standard is too high. We can't obtain it on our own by our own efforts or by keeping moral commandments. But our effort is too low. In other words, we can never do enough if we look at it from our perspective. It's like somebody who's bailing a sinking boat. It's taking in water more than he can bail, faster than he can bail. And so we sin on a daily basis. And we can't undo the bad that we've done. No matter how hard we try, or no matter what we do, we can't undo the bad that we've done, and we can accrue debt faster than we can relieve our debt. When I was in seminary, I'm like an old guy telling you all my surgeries. When I was in seminary, I injured my back, and I had to have back surgery. So I knew I was going to be in the seminary for a few days, you know. And I was grading papers at the time for Howard Hendricks, Professor Howard Hendricks, and they paid $5 an hour for students to help grade the papers. So I said, well, you know, if I'm going to be in the hospital for a couple of days, I'll take a pile of papers and I'll at least make some money. So I took my papers and in the hospital. Sure enough, after the surgery, I woke up and I was grading papers, making $5 an hour. Then I got to thinking, how much is it costing me to be here in the hospital? And I did a little addition from the numbers they'd given me, and it was like $100 an hour, something like that. So here I'm earning $5 an hour while my debt is accruing at $100 an hour. That, my friends, is the definition of futility. And that, my friends, is the boat that people are in when we try to earn our way to heaven or to eternal life. It's futility. No one can do good enough to outdo the bad debt that we've accrued. Well, so we're too much in debt, and every good deed is tainted. He says, verse 20 we've already read, but verse 23, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you're familiar with that passage, that everyone, when he says all, he has in mind Jews and Gentiles here, but that's all people. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. We've all fallen short, and that's what sin means. It means to miss the target. Fallen short of the glory of God. Nothing achieves His perfect standard. And so in God's eyes, the best of us is really no better off than the worst of us. Now, my friend Jim here, you're 6'7"? 6'6". My friend Jim and I, we grew up together in Maryland in the same neighborhood. And he got saved before I did. But we've remained friends, and he's worked in San Antonio with Teen Challenge for many, many years. 6'6", and I'm 5'8", probably shrunken as I grow older, but I don't want to measure myself again, so I'm 5'8". But when God looks down, He doesn't see that difference. We're all the same height. We're all sinners. When He looks down at the good deeds we do, there's no difference, He says. We've all fallen short of His glory. From His perspective, He doesn't see any difference in merit or height. So every good deed is even tainted when we think we're doing something good. And for an unbeliever, even when they do good things, the good is tainted. And here's why. Yes, an unbeliever can do something good. They can contribute to a charity or help somebody in need. But if they are rejecting God's provision of righteousness through Jesus Christ, is that good in God's eyes? Let me give you an example. Let's say my son is grown up now, but let's say he's a teenager. You have a teenager son, daughter, and you ground them for a week. They cannot drive for a week. Okay? And then you're sitting in the middle of that week on the weekend watching your football game, and my son walks in with my favorite hamburger and drink. He says, here, Dad, I thought you'd enjoy this while you're watching the game. And I say, he's grounded from driving, so I said, well, how'd you get this? He says, I said, well, thank you, you know, but wait a minute, how'd you get this? He says, well, I drove down to Sonic and got it. I said, aren't you supposed to be grounded? Yeah. Well, now let me ask you, did he do a good thing? In the context of disobedience, it was not a good thing. When the world tries to earn its own righteousness and does good deeds with the idea that they're obtaining favor somehow with God, is God considered that good if they reject the Son and His provision on the cross through Jesus Christ? The Bible says it is not good enough. Every good deed is tainted. And so our idea of good is not good enough. We're too much in debt. every good deed is tainted, and our idea of good isn't good enough. You remember when Jesus was approached by this rich young ruler, and he said, "Good master." And Jesus stopped him right there. He says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good." Whereas this ruler probably meant it in a relative way, like I would say, Phil's a good man, Joseph's a good boy, young man. When we call God is good, we're talking about absolute goodness. And so what Jesus was really saying to this ruler is, "You call me good, only God is good. Are you calling me God?" So he kind of had him there. Jesus has a tendency to do that, doesn't he? But our idea just isn't good enough. We talk about good people, but how good do you have to be to get to God? Let's use our sanctified imagination. Because St. Peter is not really standing at the gate of heaven, but for our illustration, he is. And a man dies, and he goes up and stands before St. Peter, and he looks over his shoulder, and he sees heaven, and it looks so beautiful and appealing. He says, "Peter, sir, I really want to get to heaven. What does it take to get in there?" And Peter says, "Well, it takes 1,000,000 points." And the man says, 1,000,000 points? How do I get points?" And Peter says, "Well, tell me about your life." And so the man says, "Well, let's see. I went to New Braunfels Bible Church. I would work with the children and substitute in the school some class sometimes. And I even gave $100 once." And Peter says, "Okay, you got a point." So the man says, "Well, I was faithful to my wife and I raised my children up and I provided for my family." And Peter says, "Okay, I'll give you another point." Now the man's getting frantic, and he's trying to think of every good thing he's done. "I keep the laws, I obey the speed limit, I try to vote in the elections, I hold the door open for old ladies, I don't park in handicapped parking spots," everything he can think of, and Peter says, "Okay, I'll give you another point." And now the man's totally exasperated. He says, "This is impossible. The only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God." Peter says, "The grace of God? That's worth 1,000,000 points. Come on in." See, we're trying to earn all these little points, and God says, "No, it's only by the grace of God that we can get into heaven." And so grace has to be a free gift to us. What is grace? It has to be a free gift. And again, sometimes it's helpful to talk about what grace is not in order to understand what it is. There is a Hebrew word for grace, and actually means to stoop, comes from the word to stoop. So it has the idea of somebody helping, like God helping those and lifting them up who are helpless. But let's talk about what it is not. It's not a payment for good works, okay? It's not a payment for good works. In other words, I do something and now God owes me, and so he saves me by his grace. But yet Ephesians 2:8-9, as you learned last Sunday, says we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not by works. Why? Because then we can brag about it, boast about it. So if we could do anything to add to our salvation or bring our salvation, we could brag about it. But we're not saved on the basis of payment. God will not be in a debtor position to us when it comes to salvation. He does not pay debts. And there are other verses that are really clear about that. For example, Romans 4:5, just in the next chapter, says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Notice he contrasts the idea of working and believing, because believing is the only way that we can access God's grace. And then a real tongue twister of a verse, but a very meaningful verse, is Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work." That's a tongue twister. But you know what he's saying there is that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You cannot mix them. You either work for your salvation or God gives it to you, but there's no deal in between. You cannot earn it. They do not mix like oil and water don't mix, like round and square don't mix. They do not mix. I'm tempted to say like the Cubs in the World Series, but they do not mix. I'll hold my tongue on that. So it's not a payment for good works. It's not a reward for good behavior. God doesn't say, oh, okay, you've done some good things. I'll bestow grace upon you. And there are religions that believe that way, that if they do good things, it brings God's grace. But again, that's contrary to what grace really means, which is a free gift, an undeserved gift. A lot of religions teach the idea of karma. When I was in Myanmar, the country of Burma, earlier in the year, we took a tour of one of the Buddhist temples, and the guide was explaining all about Buddhism to us. And basically, it was just a very complicated system of works and karma. And basically, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. So if you don't live a good life, you come back in the next life as a cricket. And I don't know how crickets earn favor to get back up to human status or not, but or you could come back as a cat or a dog. And I asked him, I said, which is higher, a cat or a dog? And he couldn't answer the question. But karma is a mechanical system. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get good, bad. Now, in the Christian life, there is a passage talking about the Christian life where you reap what you sow. And that's talking. There is that principle in the Bible that if you do good, God can reward you. If you do bad, you can experience God's discipline or loss of rewards. But here's the thing, is that grace breaks karma to pieces because grace did good for us while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for this, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why does God justify the ungodly? Romans chapter 4. Because he couldn't find any godly. And so the concept of grace just shatters this whole idea of karma. Karma is when you get what you deserve. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And so grace is not costly. You know, I say that because, it's not a mutual agreement. We're going to talk about that one first. A mutual agreement. In other words, we're making a deal with God and we're saying, God, I promise to serve you. I surrender my life to you. I make you the master of my life. And now you save me. You know what happens when we make a deal with God and make promises to him? He gets a good chuckle. That's what I think. He says, yeah, all right, yeah. Leave this to me is what he's thinking. Never going to happen that way. Paul actually quotes in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 15, 6. And we're not going to take time to go back there. But this is the initial statement where it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, in that story, it's interesting what happens. Abraham was wondering if he would have an heir to his the blessing that God promised him in chapter 12, because God promised that he'd make him a great nation and a blessing to the world, and he had no children. And so he said, well, I'm going to have to make my servant my heir. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. He says, go outside, look at the stars of heaven. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God that he would, through his progeny, his seed, have a blessing, someone who would bless the whole world, of course, the Messiah. And on that basis, God declared him righteous, imputed righteousness to him. But what happens next is most interesting for our purpose here. He said, Abraham, go get some animals and cut them in half and spread the pieces apart. So Abraham did that. What God wanted to do was to make a covenant with Abraham. In those days, a blood covenant meant cutting animals to show the seriousness and consequences of this covenant. And then the two parties would usually walk between the pieces and recite the conditions to one another. Like, I'll give you my daughter if you give me 10 camels. Or, you know, I'll give you this piece of land if you give me 5 horses. Whatever, something like that. So Abraham prepares the pieces, and then what did Abraham do? He slept. God put him to sleep. And a smoking pot, like a flaming furnace, went between the pieces. That would have been, Joseph, do you know the chance? What is the smoking pot and the flaming torch that went between the pieces in the covenant? God, thanks, Dad. That was God. God made the covenant while Abraham was sleeping. Why? Because he knew if Abraham had anything to do with it, it would never happen. God reiterated the promise to Isaac. Isaac sinned. He reiterated the promise to Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver. but it all depends on God. It was an unconditional promise. I will. He reiterated it to David in the Davidic covenant. If it depended on David, would we have the blessed seed today? If it depended on his faithfulness? No. Would you still be saved and go to heaven today if it depended on you? After you're saved? No. So it has to depend on God. It's not a deal he makes with us. He just laughs when we make promises to him, I think. He takes them serious. It's good to make promises. But God says, yeah, okay, we'll see. Just leave it to me. If it's going to happen, it's going to be by my grace. And then grace is not costly. That's important to understand. And one of the reasons I like to mention this is because that term is heard a lot these days in Christianity. There's those who talk about costly grace and cheap grace. But both terms are oxymorons because grace is absolutely free. So how can it be costly? Or how can it be cheap if it's absolutely free? And so it's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron, kind of like saying a small crowd, pretty ugly, honorable senator, so on. So it's an absolutely, what is grace then? It's an absolutely free gift. And how do we know that? Well, the next verse, verse 24, says, being justified, declared righteous, freely by His grace, Freely by His grace. Now, I just said grace is absolutely free, but yet the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, uses the word freely. Why? Well, you know, as good Bible students, that when something is repeated like that or redundant, there's an emphasis there. He's emphasizing the freeness of God's grace compared to those who have tried to keep the law. It's absolutely free in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace. Now, the thing is about any gift, is a gift can be free to the recipient. That's what gift means. But does a gift cost the giver? Of course it does. A gift always has to be paid for. So when I send my wife Karen a bouquet of flowers for Valentine's Day, there's not a bill attached to it that says pay on delivery. I wouldn't be able to come home after that, would I? That wouldn't be a gift. So the nature of grace is that it's absolutely free. There are no conditions attached to it. It's an undeserved gift. And how can it be free? Well, look at verse 24, the second half. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption speaks of a price that was paid. God paid the price, and He paid the most precious price of anything He could, His own Son. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And when He died on the cross, He paid the price for all of our sins. He said on that cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. Tetelestai. It was posted on the jail cell and on the cross of those criminals who were freed from their penalty. It was something written at the bottom of bills. Show that when it was paid in full, and what Jesus said, tetelestai, He meant it was paid in full. And so the wonder and the amazement of grace is that Jesus Christ would pay everything we could not pay so that we could enjoy everything, every spiritual blessing through Christ Jesus. I like to define grace as everything we don't deserve for anything we need. So that's salvation, and then after salvation. Everything we don't deserve for anything we need. The death of Christ was so thorough and complete that He died for all of my sins. I became a Christian at the age of 19, and when I became a Christian, I realized Jesus had paid for all of my sins in the past. But you know what? He pays for all of my sins today, too. Because my wife and I will probably not drive 4 hours home without saying something that we should not say to each other. I don't know what it was. She tends to do the air brakes a lot on her side of the car, and I get a little angry at that. So that was the issue on the way down. But here's the amazement of grace. She told me not to tell stories about her. I'm in trouble. Here's the amazement of grace, is that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of my future sins. Now, how many of your future sins, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? Joseph? All of them. Perfect. All of our sins were future. So, in other words, someday, God is not going to say, oh, why did I save Joseph? Why did I save him? I didn't know he was going to do that. Is Joseph going to do anything that's going to surprise God, no matter how bad it is? No. God's omniscient. He knows everything. When Jesus died on the cross, he knew what he was doing. He knew who he was dying for, what we were going to do. Now, here's the question that arises from that, which I'm not going to answer. Does that mean we can do anything we can want to do? We can really sin because it's already paid for? Got our ticket to heaven, we can do whatever we want. No, that's now you got to read Romans 6 or have Phil go back over Romans 6 with you. Or you're going to approach it in your class there. Paul says absolutely not. You have a new master and new power and there's consequences to sin. Live responsibly. Live in appreciation of grace. Anyway, that's for them to answer and go into depth with you, but that's not an excuse for sin. Instead, it's an excuse to worship and serve God. So, the thing, Romans 3:25, let's just mention that verse quickly. Whom he set forth as a propitiation. The word propitiation means covering. And we sung today that his wrath was satisfied. It's a word that means God's wrath is satisfied. It means that we are covered. It refers to the word implies and refers to this mercy seat in the tabernacle that would be covered with the blood of the sacrifice. So God is satisfied by his blood or through the death of Christ. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins of those who were that were previously committed. In his forbearance God had chosen to pass over the sins, the previous sins of the nation of Israel. It's an obvious reference to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, they would sacrifice a goat. The priest would confess his sins on the goat's head, and God would say, okay, that's it for a year. You're good. But you got to do it again next year, and then the next year, and then the next year, and the next year. But, you know, God was patient or forbearing, it says. But here's the problem with patience. At some point, it ceases to be a virtue. Because you begin excusing and allowing sin, and it goes unpunished. So to demonstrate his righteousness, he had to make an ultimate sacrifice, and that ultimate sacrifice was Jesus Christ. If you ask me if I own a home, I would say yes, but I'm lying to you. The bank owns my home. They allow me to live there if I make a monthly payment. And as long as I make a monthly payment, they're patient. But if you were to come and pay it off, then it would be paid in full. To tell us die. So God was patient until Jesus Christ came and paid the debt in full. So that, he says, that reminds us of verse 22 then. If it's all of God and all of grace and the righteousness is available through Jesus Christ, how do we appropriate it? Well, he says in verse 22 that it was through faith in Christ. So let's talk real quickly, what is faith? Faith is kind of like going to faith means you're convinced of something is true. You take God at his word. You trust in him and his promise. So you go to a doctor you hardly know. He writes you a prescription you cannot read. You go to a pharmacist you've never met. He gives you a drug you can't pronounce. But the doctor said, take one and you'll feel better. And you do. You took him at his word. That's what faith is. And that's how we receive the free gift of God. What grace does is show us that there are really only two religions in the world. And after this week of conference, you should probably know this by listening to the other speakers. There are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of do, where you have to do something, whether it's the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witness or the Catholic system, or you could go and talk about the Buddhists like I did or the Hindus. There's always a list of something to do. The Jews, it was the law. And many Protestants think it's the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or something. The other religion in the world is the religion of done, where Jesus said, it has been done, it has been paid for, it is finished. And all you can do is receive that as a free gift. And whoever receives that as a free gift experiences God's righteousness. One quick story and I'm done. Never done this before, but when I was teaching New Testament class, I did emphasize grace a lot in my teaching because I knew people didn't really understand it very often. And on final exam day, the students came in and they were sitting around the room and they were all looking at their notes and asking each other questions. Then they started asking me questions. How many questions are there? Are there true and false? Is there any essay questions? Do we have enough time to finish the test? And all this stuff. They were really nervous. And I said, Don't worry. One of them says, come on, professor, show us grace. Now, what I had done is I had taken the test, the empty blank test, with no answers on it, and since I wrote it, I filled it out perfectly. And then I copied it 20 times. And then I put each student's name on it and the score of 100. Because I made the test, I could fulfill it perfectly and answer it perfectly. And I gave them all a score of 100, and I turned it over so it was upside down on their desk. Said, professor, show us grace. I said, okay, turn your paper over. And boy, were they surprised. Surprised by grace. I kind of expected a happy reaction, but what I got was applause, amens, and hallelujahs. And it wasn't necessarily, it was only a half Christian class. It was an adult education program. One of them said, I've never gotten 100 in anything in my life. They were surprised by grace. Now, friends, some of you probably think that you've never gotten 100 in anything in your life. You probably think that you've really blown it, messed it up. You think that you're messing it up now. You're wondering if God loves you, if God has accepted you. You're wondering maybe even if you are going to go to heaven when you die. And grace is the answer for you. It gives us the assurance that God gives us what we don't deserve. And in His eyes, you have scored 100 forever. And nothing can change that score. Our job is just to live up to that score the best we can to show Him that we're thankful. I told the students, I said, now that you know you got 100, can we talk about the questions and make sure you understand? Yeah, sure. See, now you can just relax and say, yeah, sure. I can live the Christian life. I'm not under the pressure to perform. So I wonder today if you're here and you have those doubts about yourself and how God is thinking about you, or if you're not sure you're going to heaven. If today could be the day where you just trust in God through faith, access that grace and say, by God's grace, I'm going to accept the free gift of eternal life. Or I'm going to accept the fact that God has given me 100 through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to start living in gratitude for that. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and let me lead you in a word of prayer. Because this is a very important moment. I just want to ask you again, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, if you've always been trying to earn His favor, would you place your faith in Him today and what He's provided for you and the righteousness that He provides just today? If this is wants to be your moment of trusting in that truth, would you just raise your hand so I can see who you are with God as a witness? Just raise your hand and say, I'm not going to doubt anymore. I'm going to accept that gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Is there anybody? Well, then I want you to understand as we close in prayer that God has accepted you. And Father, we do thank You so much for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to do what we could never do and gave us what we could never deserve. And we love Him because of that. And because of that, we're motivated to serve You. And so I pray for this church to continue carrying forth this banner of grace, because it's a banner of God's love and how it was given to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name I pray. Amen.